There are notes back there for anybody that wants them. If you know me, that's not always the case where I have notes, but I have them for you today. We're going to be looking at some passages today, and what I call pretty basic stuff, but sometimes, you know, what's the old saying? You had to get back to basics. And especially right now, I got into some interesting conversations with professing Christians in the past week or two, and I'm just amazed at what's being thrown out there for the gospel. And I was just kind of taken back at times where people had so much input on what they thought the gospel was. It shows you how far we've drifted, and different perspectives, and even people, even evangelicals. And so there's a couple of passages we're going to look at, and the Apostle Paul, as he was so apt to do, says some really key things that kind of keep us on track. But we got to take them and kind of approach this a little differently, and we'll talk about that. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your mercies, all your goodness, all your blessings. We thank you for the Word of God. We love it. We pray we'd love it more. We pray we'd be sheep that long to hear your voice. We'd be led by your Spirit. It would all be done for the glory and honor of God. And we will stand on the truth when all men oppose us. All those that stand contrary to the gospel will understand they walk in darkness. They serve their father, the devil, who is a murderer. He hated Christ. He hates us. And there will be animosity until Christ comes and puts death, destroys death, casts the wicked, judges the wicked, lifts up the righteous that are righteous in Jesus Christ till all things are made right. We understand these things, and Jesus Christ has warned us about this time and time again. May we do your will, seek your face, and do what pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know how many of you, your backgrounds, you know, I've talked to you about mine many times. My dad was a Baptist minister. We were raised primarily in the Southern Baptist and early, before they had all their splits and everybody started to go independent because there was so much liberalism. And that's before the great swing back to the right in the late 70s. But I grew up around every kind of Christian, and even my relatives, they're Christians, and I believe most of them are. But I never knew a thing about what we call the Reformed faith. I didn't know a thing. And when I first heard about it, I go, that's kind of crazy. I mean, really think about it. How many of you were raised in Reformed churches? Okay. It's
Teenage years.
Pardon?
Teenage years.
Okay. But you had some background in it. And and sometimes people from that background don't understand what a quandary and how disorienting it is for people to come into this and go, you believe what? Of course Jesus died for everybody. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. He's knocking at the door. He just would give anything if everybody would be saved. And it's really, that's how you grew up. And you'd hear the gospel when you have that philosophy and that look on things. You manufacture, taper, and modify the gospel so it fits your picture. And you present it as such. I know you guys, I know you don't think much about Jesus, but just give him a little trial. Just try Jesus. Just do a little bit of it. He really wants you badly. He wants you to come. He would do anything to have you. And we don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about righteousness. We don't talk about exactly what the gospel offer is and how Jesus presented it. In fact, Jesus was a lousy evangelist by modern day standards. Someone came up and said, you know, I want to follow you. I want to be with you. He goes, go sell all that you have. You blew evangelism 101. I had an evangelism class at a fundamentalist school. I've told this story. And at the end of the year, I had all my exams come back, and I got a C. And I said to him, I made straight A's on my test. He goes, you only turned in two decisions this year. Only two people you reported that made professions of faith during your evangelism outreach. I go, you're great. He goes, of course we are. If you knew what you're doing, that wouldn't be that way. You'd get more. Well, if you think about it, he's being consistent with their philosophy of evangelism. I used to hear about people that go to bus stops, and before they caught their bus, they lead seven people to the Lord. You know, I hear people on a plane leading everybody in the plane on the Lord, you know. And we have this evangelism that's, it's a very shallow, superficial, and it appeases humanity. If you're a student of history, you know that goes back to Pelagian. You go back that somebody who, contrary to church doctrine at the time, said that man's really not, he's really not crippled. He's really not dead spiritually. He's really not unable to respond to God. In fact, he can do a lot of things. In fact, he has a lot to say about what he can do, and he actually has some inherent good. And the modification of that, of course, is what we call modern-day Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, where people say, well, man is evil. Christians will say, man is evil. Man is sinful. But he's still able to choose God. He has it within himself to make a decision and to come to Jesus Christ. All he has to do is want to do it. And that's modern-day evangelicalism in a thumbnail. That's it. So when I first was presented with what we call the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, that kind of thing, I was totally blown away. I remember the professor, I'm just trying this. I was sick of everything at the fundamentalist schools. I said, I'm done. So I went up to a place called Toronto Baptist Seminary. Old Reformed Baptist Calvinist. Old, old, old. All from England, Europe. Some from around there, and they were under T.T. Shields, who had Jarvis Street Baptist Church, had a tradition of fighting liberalism and standing on the doctrines of grace. And I remember I was sitting in that class, and I was watching my professor, and he said, he started talking about those that Christ died for and how Christ chose and predestined, and I thought, I stopped. I looked around the room. Did you hear what he said? I was shocked. I was so shocked, I said, you know what, I'm gonna pack my bags and be out here in a couple weeks, but I wanna hear what these guys have to say. A guy named Peter Dick told me, he goes, he was a real smart guy. He was a Hebrew scholar. He ended up going to University of Toronto later, I think, got his PhD in Hebrew. And he was really bright. He could have philosophically argued with me and everything else. All he did was say, I want you to read the Bible like you've never read the Bible, like you don't know a thing. Just do that. He goes, and now here's what you read. Read the book of Ephesians. Try there. No prejudices, no preconceived ideas. And he walked me through it. And then he went to others. And you know what? A light went off. Just on the Word of God. So I'm going to look at some passages, and I'm going to ask you, if you had no preconceived ideas, what would they mean to you as you understand them? What do they mean? If you look in your notes, you have a very well-known passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:18, a favorite passage. I remember this one time, there was a young girl in our youth group, and this is before I became a Calvinist, but, and she said, you know, the whole idea that Jesus alone is the way of salvation, that whole idea, and that we have all the knowledge, and it's only in Jesus Christ, and he alone is our source of salvation, she said, that's really silly and foolish. And I'd been studying my Bible in that passage, and I said, it just came to me, going, well, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. That was not well received. Later on, we talked about it, and that person thanked me for it. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible, if we, as Christians, we can learn an amazing amount of Scripture. Why is it apostate religions, the Roman Catholic Church, why is it they did not want you to be able to read your Bible in the common vulgar language? Why is that? Because all of a sudden you have a source of authority and you can say, that's not right. And that's why we do that. We study the Scriptures and we're students. We make sure our teachers, the people affiliated with us, what people do, what do we want to know? They're teaching the truth. So we have 1 Corinthians Now remember this context. He's writing to the Corinthians. They have all kinds of issues. There's some great things about the book of Corinth, you know, some encouragement to good people. But if we had a PCA church that had all the reported problems of the church at Corinth, oh, there would be every kind of committee, every kind of investigation. So people would be going in there. We'd say, we need to discipline some people. Corinth had a lot of issues. But he wanted to talk about the gospel. And he was talking about how the Greeks receive it, how the Jews receive it. And he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I have the word is dunamis, and it actually means, that's for power, it actually means a force, ability, abundance, meaning, mighty, miracle, power, strength, violence, mighty work. Does that sound like the gospel we're hearing? He said, I'm going to tell you a true characteristic of the gospel. It's mighty. It's explosive. It's dynamic. It changes. It affects. The true gospel can be known by its dunamis. The true gospel. People's lives change. Things happen. And so he said, if you use that word, there's a quick study I pulled up where it's used time and time again. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called both Jews, Greeks, Christ, the power of God, that same word used when speaking of Christ and his atoning work and what he does, in 2:4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:5, 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I come to you shortly. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will not know the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom, this is interesting, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, who becomes a believer in the gospel. The Bible says those that are being saved, it says very clearly, understand the power of God. They're seeing a demonstration of it. And the apostle says, I'll come to those churches, those people that are giving me a hard time, those people that are rebelling, and you know what? I'm going to know real quick whether they're telling me the truth. Because guess what? There's going to be a change. It's going to be known. Words are cheap. And he could walk into any church with that message. We could do it right now. I want to know the dunamis. I want to know the power of the gospel. Is it changing lives? Do people leave darkness and walk in light? Is that the gospel? Is it where people make a nominal commitment, there's no change in their life, no commitment to Jesus Christ or his visible body, the church, not putting themselves under the authority of the word? And Paul would say, there's no dunamis. There's no power. There's no demonstration of power. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And being saved, I like that active. They're being saved. The ongoing work. Now, we know we're sealed. We're declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But we know there's an ongoing process of sanctification. And that tells you you're listening to the gospel. So, if you had never heard that before, you'd say, there's something to this gospel. It's not just Jesus is knocking at the door and wants in. Jesus Christ, when he comes into a life, storms in power and declares himself master and Lord. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ will continue to work with those that fall and fail because there's power in the gospel. He doesn't lose anybody. That's power. Unlike anything humanly speaking, it's a power that carries through. It's a power that completes. And he's saying that's the gospel. Now, there are some interesting passages here, too, that I'm sure most of you are aware of. And we'll put this in perspective. 1 John 1:12. I think everybody knows that passage. I mean, John 1:12. Yeah, first. It's, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will, not who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. How many of you have heard, for young Christians, the first book they ought to read is the Gospel of John? Good, it's a great book. Read the Gospel of John. Again, approach this book. You've never heard anything. You don't know anything about the gospel. You just made a profession of faith. You're reading the scripture. And you come to John 1:12 and say, well, what could that possibly mean? I don't know what that means. What do you mean, not the will of man, not of flesh, but of God? What does that possibly mean? And let's reason through that. What could that mean? Where is your process in being involved in that? Where is it? Where's your involvement in that? Who alone is acting? It's God. Now think about if we had all just had simple pastors, preachers, who when we first came through these if they'd said, this passage says that it's not of your will and it's not of flesh. That means a parent. That means a flesh, a parent or lineage cannot get you to heaven. It can't happen by the flesh. You can't just procreate and say, I've got children, they're going to heaven. Now, God blesses the family. He typically populates the church through the family many times. But however, a parent's will, desire, or desire of the flesh cannot produce a child of God. It cannot happen. It has never happened. And what if in the very beginning of your reform, of your Christian life, those that were not in the Reformed faith, what if someone had just told you that and you understood that principle from the very beginning of your faith? Think of the impact it would have had in how you approached the scriptures and what you read. When we have a true, powerful gospel and we preach the gospel presented in the scriptures, it's overwhelming. A friend of mine, we had a class together, and Tom Van Andel. In fact, his uncle was the co-founder of Amway. And he was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, and it wasn't, even back then, late 70s, it wasn't that good a church at that point, some of it. But he was saved at an evangelistic rally. He'll tell you about it. He truly saved. And he would tell you at the time he and his girlfriend were living together, and he said he never heard anybody say, really, that's something you shouldn't be doing. And he said he went and heard a message. And the preacher preached, and he goes, wow, we can't do this. And he stopped. He said he had a summer job. He was working on the assembly line, and he'd heard about the doctrine of grace. For the first time, he heard about a sovereign God, and he realized, God chose me? It wasn't me coming after him or me. And he said his knees went weak, and he almost couldn't continue working because he said he was so overwhelmed for the first time in his life of what it meant to have a sovereign God. Even when he told the story, it shook him up. And just imagine if every time we talk to our children, every time we talk to people, we speak of that kind of power in the gospel. We speak of the gospel that is not of the will of man, but of God. And that's what he says. Now further on, he goes, Romans 9:16, you know, it has that whole beautiful illustration of he's the potter, we're the clay, what God accomplishes. But imagine again, a minister, a friend, a Christian said, just read this book. Just read this book and see what it has to say. And you'd read Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Where are you going with this? Why do we turn on television and these evangelists and we hear people, but we never hear that voodoo subject of, well, sovereignty of God. I'm just going to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? I have a quote there. I have some passages there, and it's from Matthew Henry. It says, "As it is not of blood nor the will of the flesh, so neither is it the will of man who labors under a moral impotency of determining itself to that which is good, so that the principles of the divine life are not of our own planting. It is the grace of God that makes us willing to be his, nor can human laws or writings prevail to sanctify and regenerate a soul. If they could, the new birth would be by the will of man." Those books, those self-helps, those books that tell you the good things about yourself you never knew, none of that will ever do anything in your life but just speak to a corpse until the Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit moves upon you, regenerates you, and brings you to himself. And then he says, we had already looked at 1:24 where it says, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And verse 26, 1 Corinthians says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And then he says in verse 127, and this is really what we're going to look at for a while, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, the things which are mighty." Have you ever just thought, why me? Honestly, what about you should God choose? We talk about unmerited grace, unmerited favor. That's a concept that's lost in modern day church. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you know some of this theology. And they'll say, well, you're saved by faith through grace. But the cross of Christ enabled, Christ then enabled everybody to do meritorious works, good works. Everybody, because of what Christ did on the cross. And because you can do meritorious works now, you can be saved. So it's still by grace, because he graciously gave you the ability to do good works. And you can now do meritorious works for your own salvation. Now that's, you'll get to talk to a Catholic priest, you get in talk with nuns, you'll be in discussions with Roman Catholic. They don't know, that's officially, that's their theology. And in many ways, that's modern day theology and evangelicalism. If you don't think so, I've had a chance to like talk on a thief on the cross or do something, but we lose that element of what is the basics. The basics of Christianity are simply this: we are so lost, we are such reprobates, we are so hopeless, and we are so dead, nothing can save us apart from a miracle. Nothing. Whereas many say, I know that, and I do this, and I do that, and I do a little bit of this, and I believe this, and I'm okay. When you meet anybody clinging to anything but faith alone and Christ alone, we need to be cautious. And he says he chose foolish and weak things. How many of you like to be described as foolish and weak? But when it means that God showed his grace to you, I'll take that title. He chose that. And he didn't need anybody, because guess what? It's never going to happen in the presence of God. There will never be boasting. Never going to happen. I've used this illustration. I was talking to a family member years ago, probably 8 or 10 years ago, and we had a discussion, who truly a believer in Jesus Christ, is involved in ministries, outreach, talks about faith in Christ to everybody. And during the discussion, she had said to me, I just don't believe what you believe. And I said, what is that? She says, I don't believe in that election. I don't believe in that. I said, you don't believe in the irresistible grace of God. You don't believe in, and she said, well, not like you. I believe he foreknew who was going to choose, you know, that kind of stuff. And I said, well, I'm so glad you can boast when you get to heaven. And she got really mad. She goes, well, what do you mean by that? Well, guess what? If your neighbor across the street and the people next door and people you and I know, that we know well, when they go to hell, you can say to them, but I chose Jesus. Nah, 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 nah. You didn't choose Jesus. You didn't choose Jesus. I was furious, absolutely furious. I said, I didn't mean to be that. Yeah, I did mean to be that rough. But the fact of the matter was, that's what we're doing. If you think it was contingent upon your actions, you have something to boast about. Something that separates you from your unbelieving neighbors. He then said, in John, now remember, what was our premise here? Reading your Bible like you had never read it. And I'm going to ask you, what do you do with this passage? John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Wonderful message. And then the following, and then in 6:65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Okay, remember, you've not been raised in a Reformed church. You read that for the first time. What are you going to do with that passage? What are you going to do with it? Well, I don't get that. I'm just going to kind of skip ahead. Because That's something we should know. What do we know? No one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father has given him to him. No one comes unless they have been called and ordained to come to him. No one. What's it say in Ephesians 1:4? Again, you're reading this for the first time. We're going to come to, at the end of this, you'll see where we're going with this. It goes, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, just let me know what you're going to do with that. Okay, just tuck that away. 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of your will. No, of his will. What are you going to do with it? What could you, let me ask you. If you have a problem with it, tell me other things you could do something with that. Just tell me. What could you do with it? And then we get 2:5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know, I remember as I was struggling with this whole idea, one of the pastors said, you might as well go share the gospel with a corpse in the funeral home. And I thought, I don't like that. That's not what I wanted. I don't like that. What do you mean? That doesn't work for me. Jesus said something amazing. What did Jesus say about he said, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to what? Go through the eye of a needle. And by eye of a needle, that term for a gate in the wall came a couple centuries later. So I think he's literally talking about the eye of a needle, okay? But he said, and they said, the disciples are dumbfounded. And what did the disciples say to him after he says that? Remember? Well, then who then can be saved? And he said, with God, he said, with man, it's impossible. Anybody, but with God, all things are possible. He even said he could raise up people from stones. God regularly saves dead people. And he wants us to know that. Why? Because there will be no boasting in heaven. There will be no glory given but to Almighty Triune God. That's the only person that will be receiving glory. The angels won't be receiving glory. We'll bask in his glory. We're perfectly righteous. We're going to love everything. But we know everything was contingent on him and his grace and his mercy. And then he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Just sometime when you get a chance, you might want to look about the calling. Faith is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance is a gift of God. Calling is a gift of God. Everything necessary for salvation and the securing of a soul is a gift of God. None of it is inherent or found within ourselves. None of it. Then he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. What is the counsel of God? What is the will of God? I don't know. He didn't let me in on that. Why has God showed mercy to you? He chose to. There is nothing inherent in you that he should do so. But he chose to. Why is that? Now, if you just took the, and there's many more, but if you just took the passages we've covered this morning and put those away in your tool belt, your Bible tool belt, and then you were to look at the passages where people say, yeah, but what about this passage? We're going to look at those passages. And someone invariably, I don't know why, but one of the first things they say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? I do. If you believe in him, guess what? You're going to have eternal life. Is that true? If you trust in him? What does that do about the sovereign? You know why? We know why you believed in him. But we know if when you truly believe in him, you're saved. You're regenerated. He regenerates you. You have faith alone in Christ. You're saved. We know that's what the Bible says. John 3:16 has nothing to do with being an exception. Then 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I got you there, Dave. See there? He's not willing that any should perish, right? Tell you a little trick. Go back and read that passage in its entirety. He's talking about how he preserves his elect and how he will save them, every one of them. If you wrote a letter to one of your dear friends and someone was trying to do harm to you, your personality, anybody could take the best meaning letter and take a little piece of it and quote a little piece of it, and some way or another could make you look like an idiot or make you look unfavorable or make you say something you never said. We've become experts in the scriptures of taking passages. Every passage we've talked so far sits within a blanket of surrounding passages that supports our premise. Every single one of them. I would challenge you to go back and look at this. Every single one of them. But you can take a passage like this in 2 Peter, and you can then say, well, he said he's not willing that any should perish. And there will be none perish. Every one of his sheep will hear his voice. Everyone the fathers gave him, he will save. He prayed not for the world, but he prayed for his sheep and the ones the Lord would give him. Every single one's going to come to him. Every single one. On the last day, the last judgment, the last person saved was according to a divine plan. And they're just as secure as the first person ever saved. And then he said, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You go, all shall be made alive. That mean all were saved? No. Those that are in Christ are made alive. Second Corinthians 5:4, but the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if Christ died for all, then all died. Again, looking at the passage, Christ died for all, every one of the people he redeemed had died. You've got to keep the passages in the scriptures together to get a consistent view. Otherwise, we have these contradicting theologies where God can't really secure his saved. He does and he doesn't. He will and he won't. Some will be saved that he wanted to be saved, but they weren't saved. Now, how many people will fall into that description at the end of judgment? How many people that God intended to save will not be saved?
Zero.
Zero. And then he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but him who died for them and rose again. And those that live no longer for themselves and spiritually were crucified with him and rose again are the ones he died for. Those are the only people he's died for. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, this is an interesting passage. Who do we share the gospel with? We have the good news of Jesus. Who do we share it with? Who do we share the free gift with? Everybody. Everybody. People go, but you don't know who's going to be. Look, it's none of your business who God has chosen. You share the gospel, the free gift, with everybody. I had a professor. He was like 88 years old. I remember he was kind of losing it at the time, but he had some great stories. And during World War II, he was a chaplain, and he was in England, and he goes, I went up to this little church, and there was a Primitive Baptist church, but it was a Reformed Primitive Baptist church. And a guy was putting like a scripture verse or something on a little sign outside. And he said, I said, hey, I'm in town. I'm on leave. I'd like to drop in and visit you. When is your service? He goes, I can't tell you that. If God wanted you to know, you'd know. He said, he thought the guy was kidding. The guy was dead serious. The guy wouldn't answer. Well, that's not us. We share the gospel. We compel them. We want to snatch them as from the fire. We do everything within our power to share the gospel. How many of you have people you have been praying for their salvation for years and years and years? And when do you quit doing that? You don't. We don't know when God's going to save. We don't know who God's going to save. But we know something. We are to go to all people and share all people the good news of Jesus Christ. If they receive him, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He will adopt them. He will choose them. He will not turn them. That's our gospel. Do we share a gospel to all men? We share a gospel. But what he's saying here, and those that had received the free gift, and they resulted in justification of life. Those had turned to him. We share the gospel to all people. Nobody can say Reformed people don't share the gospel, or if they don't, there's something very sinful. John Calvin supported missionaries everywhere. I remember at a fundamentalist school, again, we weren't allowed to talk about, we actually had an edict come out and say we couldn't ask a question about five-point Calvinism. We couldn't talk about election and predestination. And I had a music professor who was a bit of a radical. He was from California, even back then there. He was a little bit rat. He would always push the limit, grow his hair a little bit longer, listen to music you knew the school wouldn't like if you weren't around. And I like this guy. Okay, so he told me one day, he goes, what they don't know about John Calvin, he had missionaries around the world. And he smuggled this stuff. He'd say this stuff under his breath. I think he probably was a Presbyterian, just needed a job. But it says that here's the trickiest passage you'll probably come across. It'll be thrown to you. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm going to encourage you to go in that passage and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read the passage. Look how the passage starts off. He says, I asked you to pray for all men. for kings, for leaders. And he lists all the people we should be praying for. He wants every type of person to fall under our purview of our prayers for their salvation. We pray for presidents. We pray for Putin. We pray for Chinese leaders. We pray for people that are enemies. We pray for people of every class, rich, poor, every class. And he said, who desires people, all. And where has Christ called us from? From what groups? What did he struggle with? There's so many times we had to use the word all, and it was used in the scripture because he's trying to say it's not just Jews. It's Gentiles. It's people that walk in a darkness and now seen a great light. He said, we preach the gospel to all people. People that tell you, some of the early slave owners in the South, I don't believe it was that many, but some of them would actually justify their slavery and the way they treated people, saying they don't believe that black people had souls. Well, when Whitfield came here, just during the Great Awakening, and was preaching, he insisted every time he was at a plantation, he went and preached to the servants, the slaves, back in their quarters. And many of the great Negro spirituals that came from that time were the effect and the results of saving faith in Jesus Christ as they were shared the gospel. And he went everywhere. And he also started one of the first orphanages here in the colonies, because he was committed that that's what Christians do. But he wanted everybody to hear the gospel. He was so committed to the gospel, he preached till he dropped dead. He preached, he preached, he preached. He was followed home preaching, he preached. They were outside of his room, standing outside. He went out, he preached out of his window, out like a door balcony apparently, and he preached, and he preached, and he died. He wanted to preach the gospel to all people. And that's our tradition of the true gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul, what did the Apostle say when he was questioned about some of these other things? He said, well, what about this and what about that? He says, I only want to know one thing about one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. He even dismissed baptism, saying, I'm not getting caught up in that. I've got so much time, so much to do. And he said, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these writings reflect the priority of sharing the gospel. A gospel that is sovereignly ordained by God, and God accomplishes. And when it does, what happens? That dunamis is present. It's in power. And you wonder, based upon what the apostle said, how many times you would be able to walk into churches and see the power of the gospel to those being saved being present. And that's what he was talking about. He said, Romans 5:8, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in come, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And again, those that were justified by life. If you look at that passage in Romans 5, you're going to see that he says, when he actually gets specific on the application of the atonement, what happened? It says, to many, to many, to many. The general idea that all those that are justified have received it is taught here, but the application, if you look at Romans 5 from 12 through 23, you read that passage, you're going to see the application are to many. And he says that's the gospel. Also says in Romans 5, we don't jump to this one because everybody wants to jump to it. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 9, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Some people want to say he foreknew, but they don't want to touch on the predestination. They make them synonymous. They are not. Predestination takes an act to willfully desire something and make it want to happen. And that's what he did for us. How many, there are probably a number of people here that were either adults or old enough to remember when you really encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some don't remember. They were raised around the truth. They don't remember not believing, regenerated in early age. Everybody's different, and he has a plan, but it happened exactly the way he ordained it. I told my wife the most, it's humbling. I'm coming back here. I'm 69 years old. And the probably one of the most memorable experiences I had in my life. I was 4 years old. I was in St. Charles, Louisiana. I was in the parsonage. My mom was washing dishes. And the window's open, and she's at the sink washing dishes, and I'm just trying to get my head over the counter. And I was 4 years old. I know I was four years old. And someone in my vacation Bible school or my Sunday school teacher was telling me that Jesus made everything. And God made everything, and God's the only thing that was never made. I couldn't get it out of my mind. I'm not a good kid. I'm a kid always into it right here. I mean, I had more spankings and fingers and toes in a week, you know, so, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. And I remember, I said, Mama, because I don't even have the language, but I remember saying, who made God? I had to know. I was 4 years old. And my mom, who I know it was just spontaneous, but it was the best thing she'd ever said to me. The whole time I'm growing up, she never said anything. She goes, you know what a ring is? I remember she showed me. I go, yeah. And she goes, where's it start? I go, it doesn't. She goes, that's just who God is. He doesn't start. He's always there. He doesn't stop. I never, and you're going to say it's because I wasn't very bright, or I was a simple child. I never had a problem again with God. I don't know if that's the night I was regenerated. I don't know what it is, but I know this much. I had an absolute confidence in the existence of God that he is. And whatever happened, it was according to his divine plan. Because I'm no different. I certainly wasn't the smartest four-year-old. I certainly wasn't the best or deserving four-year-old. I mean, I know, never was, never have been. But I will say this, I was absolutely aware that God created everything, and he was. I meet people now as adults, and they'll say, well, I don't get this. They can't understand that God exists. They can't understand, well, they intuitively know that, but sin's repressed it. But what I'm saying, they deal with that. Where would God come from? And I thought, you needed the discussion I had at 4 years old. It changed everything. And that was imprinted. It's just the way the Lord worked. So when you hear about the gospel here, if you had now today had never, and you just were to spend time on these passages, and you looked at those passages, and you did nothing but read them for face value, there is much more evidence in the scripture, clear cut, concise, consistent, supported evidence on the sovereignty of God than there has ever been on the willfulness of man. There's no comparison. We run from those discussions. We do. People pull up a little passage, you go, well, look at that passage in its context. Is that what it's saying? Is that really? That 1 Timothy 4 passage, do you really think that 2:4 passage, that's what that says? No, it's not. It says, pray for all men. He's not willing that any should perish. He says, any should perish. He's talking about of every group, every people, he already told you who to pray for. That's what we do. Who are we told not to pray for? Well, you and I don't know the unpardonable sin, but let's just say, is there a group or people, any group at all we're told not to pray for? No. Are there any ethnic groups? Are there any religious groups? Are there any nationalities? Is there anybody anywhere, any place we don't pray for? No. They're evil like you're evil. They're evil like I'm evil. And he chose the foolish and base things. Who did he choose to be his greatest apostle? The biggest enemy of the gospel known at that time. That's who he chose. Well, that's our class. Any questions? I hope maybe you get a chance to go spend some time on these passages, but that's just, Ray said to be on something in, I didn't know, I didn't want to start a book. I think he starts on Deuteronomy, does he? Great book. Deuteronomy, second message, that's what it means. Great book. Ray does an excellent job. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Bob Alois, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we owe everything to you. There's nothing that we've done how we were born or anything about us, except what you chose to do in eternity. And Lord, we thank you that the gospel is of grace, and grace alone, and that, Lord, you continue to bring many into your kingdom from darkness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate that as we go to worship you, that we would give glory to you because you are the one and only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.